Go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. As we have spoken about recently, we understand that everybody likes a gift. And we are in a season, really the season of giving. Statistics tell us that $700 per consumer will be spent on the giving and receiving of gifts this season. What happens in the time of Christmas is that the material focus of the world intensifies, and it causes the spiritual reality behind the celebration of the holiday to grow dim. Most people move through this time completely void of any thought of Christ, the significance of the Messiah coming to the earth. So for you, you want to put the effort forth by the Holy Spirit's power to not miss the importance of this idea of giving. It's a time for us as Christians to ponder God's gift. And what Luke does in his second chapter is, with the account he gives, he overpowers the fictional, the merely historical or the traditional perspective of Christmas, and gives us the truth. He moves beyond just sentimental and gives us the direct words from God regarding the birth of his Son. And you understand that the birth of Christ is only the beginning. As you know more and more about him, and as you read more and more about his life as it develops, the import increases in your thinking. And it's an opportunity for us to marvel just at the wonder of how God did what he did and the significance of who Christ is. Now, thinking back just through our past few weeks, looking at Luke chapter 1, it was about 15 months before this account here in Luke 2 that Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and told him that he and his wife, in their old age, would have a son, and that would be John the Baptist. Following that, Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she too would have a son, even though she was a virgin, and that when he was born, he would be the Savior of the people. Mary, in response to this, goes to visit her neighbor, her relative, I should say, Elizabeth, interacts with her, spends about 3 months with her. As we come to chapter 2, John the Baptist has been born already. It's been about 6 months, and there's this feeling of messianic expectation, we call it. This idea that it's time for God to act. There's something that's going to happen. The people are ready. The circumstances are ready. And now will come the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, coming as the Old Testament describes him as a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now, very few people understood the prophet-priest part. Everybody had a grasp of this idea that he would come as a king. And that's what they were looking forward to, that he would come and take over and move the Jewish people from a state of being oppressed to a state of being in charge of their own land and their own lives again. Mary has just come back from being with Elizabeth, as we said before, for 3 months. She goes to the last 6 months of her pregnancy. Joseph, as you recall, Matthew tells us that he finds out that his engaged or betrothed wife is pregnant, and he is a good man, a righteous man, and he knows that he's not the father. He's perhaps heard the explanation from Mary, but is not so sure about that. That's not a normal thing that's happened. In fact, it's never happened before, and it'll never happen again, that she's pregnant, and the Holy Spirit is the one who had caused that to happen. Now, Joseph, as he goes through the thought process of what he should do, he decides that he's going to divorce her. But he's not going to do it in an unkind way. He's going to quietly, behind the scenes, just move her to the side, break their engagement, break their betrothal, which, by the way, betrothal was more significant than our engagement. Betrothal required a legal transaction to occur. And so he had to divorce her if he was not going to move through with the marriage. But he didn't want to disgrace her or bring any public shame, so he's going to do it quietly, privately. It only required two witnesses to appear before the leaders of the community. So he's determined, that's his plan, and God speaks to him in a dream. And God says, Joseph, this is what has happened. This is from me. You can move forward with confidence, knowing that it's the right thing to do. So Joseph wakes up the next morning, and Matthew tells us he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin. So they're now married as far as the official perspective goes. You would think that the usual ceremony involving a great celebration, all the family coming from both sides, everybody in a very festive spirit, a great wedding feast, well, that would be embarrassing to the families. Because even if Mary wasn't showing, even if people didn't know what was happening right then, people can do math and find out that 6 months later she had a baby, but she's only been married 6 months. What happened? It was likely completely unacceptable for there to be any kind of normal, traditional wedding celebration here. The betrothal period between Mary and Joseph was likely cut short. Some small gathering, maybe even private, just the two of them with a few witnesses. An immediate marriage was performed to protect them from any more public consternation. So, that's where they are. And we move to Luke chapter 2. As we look at what Luke describes in these 20 verses, Messiah, God's gift to man, we'll see first the timely preparation of the gift. And this is God orchestrating not just Mary and Joseph's life, but the entire planet he's working and bringing about the exact circumstances he wants. Then we'll see, after all that preparation, the lowly presentation of the gift. Then we'll see a heavenly declaration. And finally, the earthly or the human consideration. What do they think about all this that has just happened? So let's first look at the timing that goes on here. And you can follow along in the outline in your bulletins if that's helpful to you. The timely preparation. Luke discusses first the Roman Empire. Look at verse 1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Okay, let's stop right there. We again have to back up. There's a problem here between what's happened already and what God's going to do. The problem is this. The Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. An Old Testament prophet says, "From you, Bethlehem, shall come one who will rule." Matthew chapter 2 records that very idea, but not before the birth, after the birth. You remember when the wise men come to visit Jesus and his family? This happens a few years after the actual birth. Well, the king is very jealous that this is occurring, and he wants to know, where is this Messiah to be born? He gathers some wise men from the Jewish people, and they say, in Bethlehem. Everybody knows this. This is where he's to be born. So that was an issue because Joseph and Mary weren't in Bethlehem. They had no plans to go to Bethlehem. Now God, we understand, he could have easily sent down some chariots of fire, picked them up, and delivered them from wherever they were to Bethlehem. He did that with Elijah. We go further into the future, he did that with Philip. You remember, Philip went and preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he was snatched away and finds himself in another place. But God's not going to do that here. He's going to involve more than just these two people to bring about his plan. And so what happens is Luke is going to give details here. And remember, Luke's a historian. So he's going to give details here that set Joseph and Mary up in Bethlehem, but also all the issue of world history going on around this. None of the other gospel writers give us this information. But Luke wants to explain how Joseph and Mary get to Bethlehem. So he says this, "Now, in those days there was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus." Let's stop there. Now, this particular king, this Caesar, ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. And he's better known by his name, Octavian. Octavian had a sister, and she married Antony. Thereby, Antony was Octavian's brother-in-law. Now, Antony was not a good husband. He neglected his wife, and he also neglected Rome. What had happened is he became infatuated with a woman named Cleopatra. Cleopatra of Egypt won his heart, won all of his attention, and so he began neglecting his family, neglecting his job as king and ruling over the people. Octavian, who was also a ruler there in Rome, along with the Roman people, they turn against Antony. There's a naval battle, the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. Antony and Cleopatra are defeated, and Octavian wins the day. Shortly after, Antony and Cleopatra commit suicide. Octavian rises to power, and at first, he was a brutal leader, known for his ruthlessness. He comes to power in 27 BC, and people give him the title Augustus. Caesar means king. Augustus means exalted one. And so there may not be worship associated here, but there's at least veneration. So Caesar Augustus is the ruler of the Roman Empire. Well, after he comes to power, his ruthlessness diminishes, and he actually becomes a good leader. He's a good administrator. He gives considerable autonomy to the provinces that Rome rules over. They're able to keep their own customs and their own laws as long as they don't neglect Rome and Rome's religion. Octavian becomes a great builder. He seeks to bring moral reformation to the society. He seeks to clean up the literature, clean up the activities of immoral people. What happened was Octavian gave the world a long period of peace and became known as even the benevolent ruler or the father of his country. Now, we're not saying he was a godly man, but we are saying that he was a man used by God to bring about leadership in the secular world in such a way that it was prepared for the entrance of the Messiah. Luke goes on in verse 1 and says that this decree from Caesar Augustus was this: a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. The purpose for this census, what do you think? Why does the government count people? It's for taxation. And Caesar wanted to collect taxes. And to know if you're getting enough taxes from the people, you have to know about how many people there are who live in a certain area. Luke tells us that the census was going to be taken of all the inhabited earth. In other words, the Roman Empire. God could have brought these parents to Bethlehem in any other way, but he chooses to involve the entire inhabited earth to do so. Look at verse 2. Now here we get even more flavor of Luke's historical perspective on things. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. This sentence could also be in parentheses, just to remind us that this was the first census. Well, in our day and age, we don't know about any census, first, second, or whatever census this is. But historically looking at this, we understand that when Luke says this is the first census, that this particular census from the Roman Empire began a series of censuses that moved forward. And there was a periodic enrollment in the empire. And these occurred over two centuries at 14-year intervals. Again, the purpose was taxation. Archaeological evidence tells us that this first census began in about 8 BC. The Jews, however, were a little skittish when it came to census taking. In their own history, they could go back to 2 Samuel chapter 24, remembering when David took a census of the people, that brought about judgment from God and deaths of many of the Jewish people. King Herod, who ruled under Caesar, He was the one who ruled over the Jews. And he postponed this command by Caesar to take a census as long as he could, because he wanted to prevent problems in his own jurisdiction. Well, difficulties arose between Herod and Rome, and so he was forced to move forward with taking this census. And he did so somewhere around the time of 5 or 4 BC. Verse 3, because the census is being taken, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And so now you have the entire nation of Israel moving different places because they need to go back to their hometown. Not just where they happened to be born, but back to their tribal ancestry, wherever that was, and go back there so that they could register. So the Roman Empire is involved here, and now let's look at the parents, beginning with verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Here you have Joseph, just one person, part of this worldwide preparation to bring about the circumstances for Jesus' birth. And he goes from Galilee down to Bethlehem because that's where he was from, historically. It doesn't seem like he's ready to move there on his own. In fact, it seems that it may have been his desire to move away from Nazareth where he was, but God brings about these worldwide circumstances to move him in the direction he needs to go. Look at verse 5. He goes in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Obviously, Mary's a key figure. She has to be here as well. So she goes with him. So they decide together they're going to go forward. Now, your Bibles say that they're married or engaged or betrothed, depending upon your translation. And really, any of those words can accurately describe what's happening, just depending upon your own perspective of their relationship at this point. Ceremonially, they're husband and wife. Joseph took her into his house, and they lived together. But they also were in a position where the marriage was not yet consummated, so they weren't technically married. So you could label them, depending upon your perspective and what details you want to include in describing their unique relationship in all of human history, as married or as betrothed or engaged still. The idea here, though, is that Joseph kept her a virgin. Now, verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, you know what happens in verse 7, that there's no room for them in the inn. What's the journey like from Nazareth down to Bethlehem? 70 miles, an hour for you and me, if we were to go there today and drive. But no cars back then. This was a three-day journey for them. No paved roads, no automobiles. This was mountainous terrain, and Mary is 9 months pregnant. And she's taking this journey along with her husband. They were peasants, remember? They had nobody to carry them or nothing fancy to ride. They were walking, perhaps with a beast of burden to carry Mary as long as it was comfortable for her. Bethlehem itself was crowded with Jews having to register. It was crowded with Roman officials and Jewish people working for Rome that would take the census of those coming from out of town. You can imagine Joseph and Mary entering into Bethlehem, looking around for a place. There's no room for them to stay where people normally stay as they come in from out of town. And Mary saying, Joseph, we really need to stop. We need to find some place to stop. Only place available is a place where cattle are stabled. All the inhabited earth is involved in these two coming to Bethlehem to bring about God's plan. Verse 9. So looking from heaven's perspective, you've got God saying, places everybody, and everybody moving. Joseph and Mary get to where they need to be. And now comes the presentation. But it's a lowly presentation. Look at verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The firstborn son reiterates her virginity. Later she and Joseph would have other children. What does she do? She wraps him in strips of cloth. Strips of cloth were used to wrap the baby, to swaddle it or bind it, protect it, keep it secure. It's still custom in many areas of the world, including our own country, to go through this process. In the Bible, back in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 4, the absence of doing this to a child is shown as a sign of neglect. And look what it says about who wrapped Jesus up. She wrapped him in cloth. There's nobody there helping her. It's just her and Joseph. They're by themselves. After she wraps him in cloth, it says she laid him in a manger. Now, a manger is a feeding trough. When you're in an area where animals are kept, it's good to get the important person or the important items that you have off the ground. And so they want to get Jesus off the ground, and so they put him in a feeding trough. That's all they can find. That's all that they have. This one word, manger, is the basis for the tradition of Jesus being born in a stable. In other words, you can go back and look at the other Gospels, and you don't have much information about where he was born. You can go in history, and you don't have much information about where he's born. You just have this one word as far as where did they end up staying in Bethlehem. Well, they stayed in some place where there was a manger. Okay, feeding trough, that must mean, and then you build the picture from that. You build all the nativity picture from that one word, born in a stable. However, this could have been an open courtyard, somehow attached to the inn where there was no room for them to stay inside, and so outside, maybe protected by some walls where the animals were kept. Justin Martyr, who lived around 150 A.D., and it's helpful to look at what church fathers say because they lived closer to the time of the actual event. And in this case, 1,850 years closer to the actual event. He says that Jesus was born in a cave. And that was common in those days. If there was a cave large enough to keep the animals there for the night, it offered them protection. Helena, Constantine's mother, about 350 AD, she had a church built at the presumed site where Jesus was born, and again, that was a cave. Now, as you and I look at verse 7, and we take in all of our tradition, all of our thoughts about the Nativity, there's something quaint about it. But what I want to tell you is it's only quaint to people who are unacquainted with keeping cattle. The reality of where they are puts an end to any novelty about this scene. This is a dirty, stinky place to have a baby. You would never purposely go here to have a baby. If you found yourself here with a baby, your first thought would be, how do I get the baby out of here for its protection? We see pictures of hay and a little baby blanket over the hay and put it into a nice little, well, it looks more like a cradle than a feeding trough, right? Everything is very clean around there. But listen, there's a reason they have to muck the stalls. I'll leave it at that. This is not a place you'd want to be. And I'm sure Joseph did his best to get all the dirty part on one side of this stable and all the clean part reserved here for his wife and him and his newborn baby, because they're not only going to have the baby there, but they're going to sleep there. What do animals bring? Besides odor, well, they bring bugs. The incarnation is now complete. The Messiah is here. But this is an ignoble birth. This is not the way you and I would have designed it. It goes against our logic. It goes against our sensibility. This would be like coming across somehow, some way, a diamond ring. And we're talking about a diamond ring that you couldn't just buy over the counter. I mean, a beautiful diamond ring. You decide you're going to give it to somebody, somebody that you care for. And you are going to present it to them, and you decide, I need to wrap this somehow. But you're in a rush, and you're walking down the street, and you're just about to get to this person's place, and you see a dirty brown paper bag on the ground that's been run over. It's in the mud, in the gutter. There's stuff on it. You're not really sure what the stuff is. It kind of stinks. And you're just convinced you have to wrap this thing up. So you pick that brown paper bag up, you wrap it up, and you come to the person you want to give the diamond ring to, and you say, here. It's a beautiful diamond ring, limitless in value, and you wrapped it in a dirty brown paper bag. This is what God has done with the Messiah. We can't confine what we think is logical, what we think is sensible. We can't confine the Messiah in those constructs. We have to move aside finite human reason and say, God has a purpose here. This is not just plan B. It wasn't that God wanted him born in a palace somewhere in the capital of Rome, but it didn't work out, so he has him born here in a stable in Bethlehem. This is the plan. This is what God does. He says, I'm going to have a timely preparation for everything, and then I'm going to have a lowly presentation of Jesus. This gives us an indication of what Jesus' life is going to be like. And for anybody else who was aware of the situation as they wondered what Messiah was going to bring to them. Look now at the heavenly declaration of the gift, beginning with verse 8. First we have the angel of the Lord. So you've got Joseph and Mary. They're in the, we'll call it a stable. Well, they're there and the baby has been born. Then outside of town, here's what happens. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, let's deal with this issue as a side note, but important as well. There's some argument over December 25th. And is that the real birth date of Jesus? Some people say, well, shepherds don't do this during the winter time. They wouldn't be out there. It's too cold. That's understandable. However, against that idea that it couldn't be December 25th because it's too cold, understand that Bethlehem is near Jerusalem. And Bethlehem has choice grazing land around it. And many of the flocks to be used in the sacrifices that occur daily in Jerusalem were taken care of in and around Bethlehem. And here's the point. The sacrifice of those flocks happened when during the year? Throughout the year. It was every day. It didn't matter what the season was. It didn't matter if it was warm or cold. It was throughout the entire year. And so when you think of the entire sacrificial system of Israel, the idea that they didn't take a break because the weather got bad. It was daily there were sacrifices. There were weekly things to do. There were seasonal things to do. These animals had to be taken care of throughout the year. And so what happened as far as shepherds taking care of their flocks could have been July, could have been December. The Jewish Mishnah, which is a collection of oral laws, speaks of shepherds watching their flocks year-round in the fields around Bethlehem. So you don't want to die for the idea of December 25th being the birth of Jesus. But you don't want to throw it off and say, oh, it couldn't have happened. That couldn't be the day. December 25th could very well have been the day. And if you were to ask me and make me make a decision, I'd say, sure, December 25th is a good day to celebrate that, and that's the day I think it happened. Now, verse 9. An angel of the Lord, remember the shepherds are out there, it's nighttime, it's dark. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Let's stop right there. Now, the life of a shepherd was fairly quiet, especially at night. Things had died down. What were the sheep doing? They were sleeping. Even if there was an enemy come to steal the sheep, a person or a wild animal, they were going to do that stealthily, meaning that they were going to sneak up, and it would be something that they could slowly, gradually become aware of as that animal or that person came in to steal the sheep. So when Luke says, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, in the life of a shepherd, nothing happens suddenly. Utter shock. Look how they respond. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Literally, they were afraid with great fear. In the Greek, it's phobos megas. You think about, all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord appears, and it's dark, and all of a sudden, he's there. And the glory of the Lord's all around this being. You know, when you think about angels and what their mission is, we've looked at Gabriel appearing to Zacharias and then Gabriel appearing to Mary. You wonder if angels ever get tired of scaring people as God sends them on their mission to communicate. Well, look at verse 10. But the angel said to them, as they're standing there shaking because they're so frightened of what's going on, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. The angel of the Lord does not appear for run-of-the-mill reasons. Either this is really good news, or it's really bad news. But the angel says, don't be afraid. I'm here, not for judgment, but I'm here to make an announcement to you. I'm here to declare something to you, and this will be a benefit to all the people. First to the Jews, and then to the entire world. Now, here's the content. Verse 11. For today, in the city of David, that's another name for Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So the angel of the Lord is saying, the Messiah is here. Christ is here. The Savior is here. Let me ask you, what kind of person needs a Savior? Somebody who needs to be saved. And the angel comes and speaks to these shepherds. They're just regular guys. They're doing jobs that were on the bottom of the totem pole as far as what people thought about their kind of work and the standing they had in their society. But the angel says, the Savior is here. This is a gift that God gives that's eternally necessary to not only the people to whom the angel is talking, but to all the people in the country, to all the people of the world. Verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. What's the sign in verse 12? It's not the fact that there would be a baby, because that happens all the time. It's not the fact that he would be wrapped in cloth, because that was normal. That's what you did to a newborn baby. It's the fact that he'd be lying in a feeding trough. That's the sign. The angel comes with all the glory of the Lord there and says, here's what you're going to go and see. You're going to see this sign, and it's going to be an infant lying in a feeding trough that's usually used for animals. The sign is for these shepherds. What the angel is saying is, you can go see him. And the shepherds must be thinking, wow, us, we're just shepherds. What's going on here? But it's not over. They've just gotten used to the fact that the angel of the Lord is standing with them out in the middle of nowhere in the dark and talking to them. Then God sends the army of heaven. Look at verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. Let's stop right there. the heavenly host. The word host can be also translated army. These are God's servants, supernatural servants, and they come and they have a message to declare. They participate along with the angel of the Lord, and they have some words to say to the shepherds and to the entire earth. Think about the contrasts that are going on here in this account. You've got fear in the hearts of the shepherds. You've got praise coming from the angels of God. You have men and you have angels. All creatures, but very different creatures. You have nighttime, where the shepherds are doing their work in the dark, and you have the incredible heavenly light, the glory of God shining in the midst of this night. You have an army from God, and they're declaring what? We'll see that it's a message of peace. You have peasant parents in a cave with a child king. You have a feeding trough. You have Emmanuel, God with us. You have a baby who's the Messiah. Now, look at verse 14. On cue, all this heavenly host breaks forth in praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. God has given glory in this birth that's so different from the way you and I would plan it. And man is given peace, or goodwill, or favor, with favor from God. God initiates it, and God receives back the glory. What a gift this is. When someone gives an indescribable gift, that someone receives the praise, because they're the ones who have given that great gift. They're the ones who have sacrificed and worked and planned for that gift to be given. The giver is exalted. The receiver of a great gift, well, he or she is just blessed. The angels are singing. They must be thinking, you gave man what? The second person of the Trinity is now a baby in the cave? Well, this gift does not have to be received by everybody. And I say that because we want to understand the very end of verse 14. There's a phrase there, with whom he is pleased. There are various translations of how that can be understood. Literally, it's just men of good pleasure. Men of good pleasure. It can be fairly translated, and there are two major translations here. It can be translated, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This is the translation you'll find in most Christmas cards. It's a universal blessing from God. It's peace and goodwill toward everybody. And it's more of a humanistic idea that everybody just has peace and goodwill for each other because God is a good God in some distant way. It can also be translated as, on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. You're just moving that word goodwill around, right? And it's fair to translate it either way. The idea there is, well, this is a great gift, but not everybody's going to receive this gift. This is a wonderful present from God, but many people, most people, are going to reject it. And with them, there's going to be no peace. There's going to be no goodwill. Because even though God has offered the gift, they have chosen to not receive it. What kind of person will discard this gift? Well, a person who doesn't know that he or she is a sinner. A person who doesn't know that he or she has done wrong. There are people that look at their lives and they think, I haven't done anything wrong. Or, more commonly, yes, I've done some things wrong, but they're really not that bad. In fact, I watch the news every night and there are lots of sinners on the news, but my life, as I compare myself with those people, my life's way better. And so, yes, I may have some things wrong, but I don't deserve any punishment for it. There's nothing negative about it that's going to be of any eternal consequence. That's the kind of person who would look at this gift and say sentimentally, well, that's nice, and then they just move on their own way. Another kind of person who would reject this gift or throw it away would be somebody who says, okay, I know I've done things wrong, but there aren't going to be any consequences for it because my understanding of the afterlife is different from what the Bible says, and I trust what I think about the afterlife, if there even is one. I trust that more than what God says in His Word. And so, yes, I've done wrong, but I try to do the best I can, and I'll be okay in the end. They're not going to see the value of this gift. What it comes down to is these people are comfortable leaving a cute baby in a manger, celebrating Christmas, and then moving on with their own life, not thinking about the message from God, not moving past in their minds the nativity scene and what's going on there, being comfortable with Christmas cards and holiday spirit, but not really dealing with what God is saying in the giving of this gift. I think people who discard this gift are people who don't know God, because they don't know that He's holy and perfect. They don't know that He is going to bring about judgment, that every single one of us will stand before Him face to face, all alone, and have to give an account for our lives. And that everyone who's depending upon himself or herself to stand before God and say, I am just, I am good enough to enter into your presence, they will fail that test. They will fail that judgment. And that is why God has sent the Messiah, to pay the penalty for our sin, for our wrong, and to enter into a relationship and fellowship with God through that Messiah, through this person of Jesus Christ. And that when we stand before God to give an account, Jesus will be right there with all those who have faith in Him, who have put their trust in Him and live for Him during their lives on earth. You see, that's the difference. If you don't know God, this gift is only sentimental, and it doesn't really mean anything to you. So that's the message here that the angels are communicating. Yes, this is a wonderful gift. It will bring about peace. It will bring about goodwill, but only to those with whom God is pleased. Fourth and finally, look at the earthly consideration of the gift. It's happened. Jesus is born. Beginning in verse 15, we first have the shepherds. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven. Okay, so now it's dark again. Everything they've just seen has gone back up to heaven, and now they're standing around looking at each other, and it's dark, and who knows what the animals are doing. But they're looking at each other thinking, well, now what do we do? Certainly we can't just go to sleep. We can't just stand here. The shepherds began saying to one another, this is the middle of verse 15, let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They know that God has spoken to them, and they want to go see what has happened. Verse 16. So they came in a hurry, they're eager for this, and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the feeding trough. You can picture them eagerly looking for Jesus, looking for the scene that the angels had given them. You're going to find a baby laying in a feeding trough. They're asking this person, they're wondering about, maybe this person can direct them down the road. They're asking people, and they find their way to the scene. When they get there, look at verse 17. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. So they're revealing what had just happened to them to anybody who would listen. Verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. This is the explanation of the bystanders now in verse 18. They're hearing what these shepherds are saying. They know that it's unique to have this baby in a manger. These men are speaking to people as they travel to the cave and then back to the fields. In subsequent days, different places, people would be talking. And the people wonder. They're thinking about what's going to happen here. They didn't understand the Messiah was going to come as a baby. Now the mother, verse 19. But Mary treasured all these things. This is not the first time this will be said of Mary in the gospel. She was pondering them in her heart. So in contrast to what verse 18 says about the bystanders wondering about it, she is treasuring them. She is just thinking and mulling it over and ruminating in her mind, God, what's going on here? She remembers back to Gabriel coming to her and telling her some great details about what was going to unfold. But if you go back to Luke chapter 1 and look at what the angel said to her, I mean, it wasn't that much information. And so she's there. She's seeing this unfold. She's given birth to this baby. And she's treasuring these details. Back to the shepherds, one more time, verse 20. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. They join heaven. They have an expectancy and anticipation now. What a night it had been for these guys. Not the normal night of shepherding. So this is the beginning of the life of the Messiah. You have God in a manger here. The salvation of the world is in the hands of a newborn baby lying in a feeding trough. This is not the way we would have designed it, but this is the exact way God prepared it, God presented it, and God declared it. And it's for your and my consideration, just as the shepherds, the bystanders, and Mary herself. This is God's gift that we celebrate during Christmas. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. It's time for you to move beyond just wondering about this, just pondering this. I urge you to receive the gift of Jesus. Let's pray together.